Well, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I know we're kind of going over this passage, and I'm really using it as a launching pad to talk about some of the aspects and elements that are there. I think what I'll do is I'll start out just by reading 10 through 13, or 6, chapter 6, 10 through 13. Then I'll pray, we'll begin our study. So beginning in verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we want to stand firm. We want to take up your armor. We want to be strengthened in the strength of your might. I pray, Father, that you would help us do that, as we realize the power that we have in us through our union with Christ. I pray, Father, that you'd bless this morning's message, that we would be informed of our enemy a little bit, encouraged in our assured victory over him in Christ, and be spurred on to love and good deeds. Pray that you'd make up for any words I say that are misspoken, and that your Holy Spirit would be clearly evident here this morning. I also pray, as I often do before the service, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. They would see in Christ everything they need. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm 38. Many of you know that. I think I'm considered to be a millennial. I don't know. I think I'm at kind of the top end, or the older end of millennials. Well, if you know anything about millennials, we love a good origin story. We're the generation that kind of came up with the whole Marvel comic book series, where you don't just want to see a guy running around with a shield that looks like an American flag killing the bad guys. You want to know who he is, where he came from, all of these different things. And the reality of this kind of struck me when I was watching the movie Mary Poppins. You ever seen the movie Mary Poppins? I'm watching this movie, and halfway through it, I'm like, where in the world did she come from? And I realized that when that movie was made, people didn't really ask those sorts of questions. And it's like they didn't really care. They just saw a movie with this lady that came down that was perfectly or practically perfect in every way, and she kind of did her thing. And then when she was done doing her thing, she went right back up into the sky. And I'm like, what is going on here? Is she an alien? Is she a demon? Is she an angel? Who are her parents? I wanted to know her origin story. And that's what I thought of as I looked at this passage, and I read 6:11, and this, I hope that this wasn't just me indulging my own fancy to know the origin story. I think it's helpful to know the origin of things, to understand how things connect and come together. And when I looked at that verse, in verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I realized that a lot of people don't know who the devil is. And they kind of have an idea from history. Some of you might think that he's a red guy that runs around with a tail and a pitchfork. And that's a very common conception of him. Others know that he's the bad guy. We know that he's the deceiver. Those that perhaps went to Sunday school realize that he did some stuff in the Garden of Eden to make Eve fall, and that he hates God. But do you know why he hates God? Where did this guy come from? And I was convicted, and I thought, you know, as a pastor trying to prepare people for spiritual warfare, it's important that we know our enemy to understand him. And so today's message is primarily going to be about Satan. And so we're instructed, of course, to put on God's armor so that we may be able to stand against its schemes. But I don't believe it would do us any good to try to fight against a devil that we don't understand or that we know very little about. So I wanted to just take some time to get acquainted with our great enemy so that we might become a little bit more familiar with his schemes. Find a little bit about where this guy or angel or whatever came from. And I was also motivated by a Puritan. You guys know I like to read the Puritans. There's one, his name is Thomas Brooks. He wrote a book with an awesome Puritan title, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Boy, they used to know how to talk 400 years ago. Okay, maybe that's just me. That's fine. But he says this. I think this is very astute and very wise. He said that the four prime things that should be first and most studied and searched by Christians, the four prime things that should be first and most studied by Christians are Christ, the Scripture, our own hearts, and Satan's devices. Christ, of course, the Scriptures, yes, we know God through that. Recognizing the tendency of our own hearts, absolutely. But also, what our enemy is up to. What he's trying to do. I think that's excellent advice. And that's why I want to take some time discussing Satan and his demons, as well as what some of his devices are. Like maybe that's Satan that's responsible for that little buzz that everyone keeps hearing. Do you hear that too? Yeah? I don't think it's Satan, by the way. I don't know if it's a connection here. It won't be too disruptive if they try to swap me out, I assure you. Unless it's gone. Good. Anyways, moving on from that. So, we want to know what some of his devices are. Now, we're aware of the effects, okay? We see the disunity that's happening in the church. We see Christians at each other's throats. We see all of these different things that are happening, Christians that are being washed by sin, bad things that are happening to Christians all throughout the world. We see the effects, but many of us, we don't often think of the cause, that we actually do have an enemy that is seeking to destroy Christ's church. He hates the church. He would do whatever he could to keep Christians away from the church and to see the Christians that are in the church destroyed, discouraged, despondent. And so I think it's helpful for us as Christians to take a step back and consider for a moment that there was a course your life was on that was wonderfully and graciously altered. You were at one time following the prince of the power of the air. You were following Satan. And so you were, as the Bible describes you in Ephesians chapter 2, you were a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And what God did for you is he miraculously intervened and he saved you by his grace. He rescued you out of this world and then he united you to Jesus Christ, who also happens to be the sworn enemy of Satan, your former ruler. And so this salvation in which you stand puts you in direct opposition with him. Now, along with Satan, there are two other enemies that the Bible describes that we have. They are Satan, the world, and the flesh. And so I think it's worth reminding ourselves, before we look at Satan specifically, of what these two enemies are. The flesh is the tendency that you still have towards sin. It's the desires within you that war against the Spirit of God who dwells in you, enticing you to embrace sin's pleasure. That part of you that sees something sinful and that is trying to draw you towards that, that's your flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh and the spirit are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." As a Christian, God places new desires in the heart of you, in your heart, and the flesh resists those desires and entices you to please self. James 1 describes this in detail, where he says each one is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own flesh. It's been said that sin happens when desire, temptation, and opportunity meet. And that desire that comes from your flesh, the world is what provides the opportunity. The world, your second enemy, is the system of thought and culture that we live in that promotes sin and obscures God and his glory. It's an ideology that offers what the flesh wants. And it promises fulfillment. 1 John tells us what is in the world. It says that what is in the world is the desire of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. These, he says, are not from the Father. They're from the world. Essentially, what the world promises is the fulfillment of all of your desires through something other than a love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the world promises. I'll read that again. It's from, not from myself, it's from a commentator. The world promises the fulfillment of all your desires through something other than a love relationship with Jesus Christ. The world lures us into thinking that the deepest desires of our hearts can be satisfied in the world and not in God. That is how it's set up. This is why John has warned us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And it isn't just offering us the fulfillment of our desires. It's much broader than that. See, the world, through the power of influence and messages, conforms us to an entire way of thinking that is contrary to God's word. That's what the world is doing. And I believe every Christian is kind of a mix of God's thoughts and the world's thoughts. And the way that it's supposed to work then is you're transformed in the renewing of your mind so that you're no longer conformed to the way the world thinks. And that's really where the battle is against the world. You're thinking things about God that aren't true, and so you need to be informed and really transformed by what God's word says about the world. This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches us. Romans 12, 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now that's telling, isn't it? The world has a message that claims to be good, acceptable, and perfect. But God has another message, doesn't he? And these are more often than not contradictory. Now, the world's messages, they may be subtle or they may be overt, but they're all designed to undermine the truth of God's word. And you can probably think of a million examples. One simple example is the world tells people, do whatever they can to be happy. If it makes you happy, then it's good. It's for you. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. If you're a boy and you feel like a girl, you have to become a girl somehow, even if it's through surgery, because that's what's going to make you happy. That's good and acceptable and perfect. And that, of course, is an extreme example, but all of us, if we're not careful, have bought into some of that mentality. Now, the messages that the world produces, they do not create themselves. There is a real person, not a human, a person, an intelligent being who has will, emotion, all of the things that make up personhood, there is someone who is behind all of that. That is the focus of my message this morning, and that is Satan. Satan is the greatest enemy that we are at war with. That's why 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And you read that text, and you see it over and over again. Against, 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 against. That's reminding us that we're wrestling against all of these entities. And what their names indicate is intelligence, organization, power, cunning, and will. And all of those different categories and classifications listed there in 6:12, all of those are commanded by the one who is called in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. He is their Lord. He is the prince of demons. He is the one who creates systems and environments that lead us away from the knowledge of God. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus refers to him as the ruler of this world. It is his schemes that we are to stand against. And it is the demons who do his bidding that we're wrestling with. Ephesians 2:2 says he is at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan is not only in charge of all the evil authorities in the heavenly places, he is also at work in the lives of individuals, of people who try and frustrate God's purposes in the world. You think about that. Satan uses people as well as demons to muck things up. A really clear example of this is a passage which tells us how to deal with those individuals in 1 Timothy 2, verse 24. It says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Did you catch that? There are those who can be captured by the devil to do his will. Listen, the reason churches split over carpet color isn't just because church people tend to be mean and divisive. Carpet color? Really? It's because Satan can capture people. He's at work in the sons of disobedience, and I believe he can even use our own disobedience and even influence us towards disobedience to accomplish his purposes, which in simple terms is to try and work against God's revealed purposes. So that's kind of a little bit about who we're up against. And I promised you I'd say a few things about his origin story. Who is this devil, Satan? Well, in the Bible, we're first introduced to Satan where? You all know. You all went to Sunday school. Where do we first meet Satan? Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden. Yep. And so what has happened so far in the book of Genesis? God has created this amazing world, this beautiful, perfect world. And then he creates these two individuals, Adam and Eve, and they're enjoying all the pleasures and all the privileges of fellowship with the living God. And God gives them this command in 2:16. He says, now Adam and Eve, I've made you, and I've placed you here to enjoy all of these wonderful things. But don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's in Genesis 2:16. And then we're given a wonderful section where Adam names all the animals and he finds out he doesn't have a helpmate suitable, and so God creates him a helpmate, and then we get to Genesis 3. And out of nowhere, the serpent shows up. Where did he come from? I mean, everything's good. And this serpent initiates a conversation with Eve about God and what he has said. Now, this serpent clearly has an objective. He has an agenda. And we all know what happened. And we're going to come back to that when we delve more into Satan's devices. But what we should be wondering here, if you're reading through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, is where did this thing come from? In what God has already declared to be good. Who or what is this? And why is he messing around with God's creation? Why is he trying to incite rebellion against a good and perfect God? Well, we gain some insight into the origin and purpose of Satan in two Old Testament passages. One I read this morning, and the other one is in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 through 21, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. Now, it needs to be said that these two passages are prophecies made by God in Ezekiel to the king of Tyre and in Isaiah to the kingdom of Babylon. So these are prophecies, one to a specific king and the other to a kingdom. And because of the nature of these prophecies and their similarities, it becomes obvious to most, not all, but it becomes obvious to most that God is not just addressing the king and the kingdom. He is speaking to the influence behind these entities, and that is Satan himself. Now, many of the commentaries and scholars I read would agree with that assessment. There are some who say, no, that's not addressing Satan at all, and they want to keep it with the king of Tyre, and they have their reasons for that. I'm not convinced, but I just wanted to share that with you. It's not a hill to die on, but I do believe that we definitely gain some insight here, and we actually have some precedent for understanding this to be addressing Satan. If you remember what Peter said to Jesus, this will never happen to you. And in Matthew 16, 23, Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me what? Who's Jesus talking to? Is he talking to Peter? Is he talking to Satan? Yes? Yes, no? He's talking to Peter, but he's also directing his words towards the influencer of Peter's thought. That's Satan. Who's influencing the king of Tyre? Satan. So I want to take a brief look at these Old Testament passages and see what we can learn about Satan. You can turn to Ezekiel 28, and we're just going to kind of survey it a little bit. We're not going to do an in-depth study of it. The first thing that we can see in verse 12 is this was truly an incredible being. It says there, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. 28:13 says he was created at the end. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. It talks about how he was adorned with beauty. He also dwelled in the presence of God. In verse 14, it says that you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of stones of fire, you walked. Now, the Bible, it actually doesn't refer to Satan as an angel. That word cherub could mean a kind of angel. And there's lots of people that have figured out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, who can tell you exactly what's going on here. But the bottom line is, what we know about Satan is that he was a celestial angelic being. He was a spiritual being with incredible beauty, wisdom, and power. He was also morally flawless. He was morally flawless. In verse 15, it says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." See, human beings are born with the corrupt nature as a result of the fall, but Satan was not. When he was created, he was blameless until what? Verse 15. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Until iniquity or unrighteousness was found in you. And so now you got to ask yourself the question. What happened? What happened? Now, what made this incredible, beautiful being rebel against God and be cast from his place? 28:17 tells us, it says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Satan became proud. It is as if Satan looked in a mirror and thought to himself, "Look at how beautiful I am. There's no one more beautiful, more wiser than I." Could it be that God created me to rival himself? Is not my beauty and my wisdom also worthy of worship? Now, and if you turn to Isaiah 14, which is like 100 pages that way, you gain some insight into the thought of Satan. Beginning in verse 12. And it's interesting to note that this is the verse that this is the verse that Jesus quotes in reference to Satan when he talks about the fall from heaven. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn," that speaks of his beauty. "How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart," and now we have five "I will" statements. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Those five "I will" statements outline his unholy ambition. And so what happens? God casts him out of heaven and he lands where? Garden of Eden. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened. We know it was obviously before the fall of man. And we know that it was possibly after the creation of the world. Angels, we know with some certainty, were created before the universe. In the book of Job, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And in verse 7 of Job 38, he says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." In other words, there was some God-created celestial chorus that sang when God created the universe. Now, we don't know exactly when God cast him out of heaven. But what we do know is there is a celestial being whose pride corrupted him to the point that he became, from the moment he fell, dead set on doing all he can do to rebel against God and his purpose in creation. There's his origin story. Now, the great irony is that Satan, in all his evil and rebellion, ends up ultimately serving God's purpose in creation. But still, for reasons I don't fully understand, he continues to actively seek to fulfill his original goal, which, summarizing the five "I will" statements in Isaiah 14, is to prove that he is worthy of our worship and not God. I like what a commentator says here. Satan first sought to reproduce in human life his own proud aspirations for equal status with God. And what has happened as a result of mankind believing his lie is we have become corrupted. And that is essentially what happened. Now go back for a moment to the Garden of Eden. Satan, this beautiful creature, this creature full of wisdom, what does he say to Eve? He says, follow me. Follow me, Eve. Don't listen to God. Listen to me. Let me show you the power and freedom that God is withholding from you. Now, Satan was well aware of the consequences, and he knew if he could convince Adam and Eve to turn on God, there would be no turning back. But God had a plan all along. You see, Satan is cunning. He is crafty. All of the wisdom that Satan had before he fell, he still has, but he is not God. Not even close. And what is remarkable about the story of the fall of man in Genesis 3 is what God says to Satan after the whole thing happens in Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15, for those of you that don't know, is the first mention of the gospel. There is a seed that God promises will crush the head of the serpent. And it is the descendant that Adam and Eve are looking forward to. They understood what God was promising. But what we need to see is that this promise of redemption, it was not made initially to Adam and Eve. Who was it that God promised? Not redemption for, but redemption for humans too. Who is God talking to in Genesis 3:15? He's talking to Satan. He was talking to Satan. You see, the gospel from the very beginning in Genesis 3 has been God's promise to Satan that even if he's allowed some victory, he will not win. He cannot win. And more is going to be said about Satan and his devices. And believe me when I tell you we need to be watchful, we need to be sober-minded, but we need to understand that in Christ, Satan is a defeated foe. He's all bark and no bite. Satan is said to have the power of death. Christ is said to have defeated the one who has the power of death, the devil. Now, we don't taunt Satan. We're not glib. Not even the angels would taunt Satan as some do. He's still very dangerous. But in Christ, Satan can't touch us. Now, the Bible tells us to fight. The Bible warns us of the danger. It commands us to be watchful, to be sober-minded. It tells us that the devil is seeking someone to devour. All of that is true, and all of that needs to be taken into consideration and taken seriously. But do you know what the Bible never, ever, ever tells us to do? The Bible never tells us to be afraid of Satan. You won't see that. Why doesn't the Bible tell us to be afraid of Satan? It certainly warns us of the danger. Because we have no reason to be afraid. We have no reason to fear. You know, Satan can't do anything without the Lord allowing it. You read Job 1. God says to Satan, "You can do this and no more." Satan has to get permission for any way he's messing with our lives. So stand firm. See, God has a purpose in all of this. God can be trusted. We're already victorious over Satan in Christ. And so we fight. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory, Christian. And God says, you are victorious. Now stand firm. Your adversary is not too happy about the victory you have over him, and so he employs strategies, devices to discourage you, to overwhelm you, to keep you from fulfilling God's purposes in you. So stand firm in God's armor. And Satan nips at our heels. And that nip isn't meant to destroy us. It's meant to get us to run faster, to stand firm in God's armor. So often in the moment of a Christian's defeat, they have nowhere to look but up, right? Where they should have been looking long ago. And they see in Christ full sufficiency. And you know, I don't know what you think of Satan. I hope you've learned a couple of things about him this morning. But I'm not sure what problems you're facing right now in your life. And I said this before, it's no accident that this passage on spiritual warfare comes on the heels of the passages that talk about living the Christian life in the roles we have as husbands and wives. I think Satan does some of his greatest work in marriages and families, because he knows if he can disrupt and corrupt marriages and families, that's going to weaken the church. And I don't know where your battles are at. But I do want you to know that you can stand firm. It may or may not be a result of Satan and his demons. But you do have an all-sufficient Savior whose arms are wide open, that is fully able to meet your needs, whose blessings far exceed anything I think we even fully grasp or understand. So I'm going to pray right now to end our message. And one of the things I'm going to pray is that God would help us be reminded of the tangible blessings we have in Christ. And are you afraid? Kevin read it earlier today. Psalm 16. God is our... But we don't have to be afraid in Christ. Do you lack confidence? Are you trying to work towards maintaining some sort of Christian status? Christ is your status. He's everything, and I just pray that we would all see everything we need in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would cause us to stand firm. Father, don't let us fall into the trap of the devil. Don't let us become too comfortable. Pride was his downfall. And Christ came in humility. Christ came embracing the suffering that you had planned for him. And I pray, Father, that in a sense our own expectation would be the same. To be humble, and to embrace whatever suffering you have planned for us. Father, I pray that you'd bless us and encourage us. Because often in those times of suffering, we're reminded of the sufficiency that we have in Christ. Reminded that in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not in this world. Not in what Satan promises. But in you. In you we have an all-sufficient Savior. Oh God, I pray you'd grow our hearts and minds in understanding that. In Jesus' name, amen.